Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
If you have a Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 28. Let me add my welcome to Stephen Brooks earlier. My name is also Stephen, and so you can call me the tall... Oh, kids, thank you. The kids need to go. I was like looking at my family going, they're like, what did I do? I forgot. So kids, you can go. That's fantastic. And that's June. Hello, June. She's usually upstairs. She's been upstairs for like the last 3 years with the children's program, so she just came back. So glad you can worship with us and continue the children's ministry. So I'm Stephen as well, and I can be the tall Stephen, and he can be the black belt Stephen. So if you don't believe me, just talk to his family about that. There's a little secret there. So as we look at this passage today, this is one of those passages in the Bible where, as you're reading through, and you'll know it when you see it, you'll say, wait, what? That's in the Bible? I didn't know this was in the Bible. And so we're going to read a passage, and you'll know it when you see it. And we're going to talk about 1 Samuel 28. Now, this is continue with the story of Saul as we go through. At the end of 1 Samuel, in a few chapters, Saul meets his end. And in this passage, there's a prophecy about that. And that's wrapped up a little bit with that idea of, wait a second, this is in the Bible? So we're going to talk about that this morning, this part in the Bible. That's in the Bible. So in honor of God and of his word, let me invite you to stand as we read 1 Samuel 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up and is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow, and you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. So there's some things in God's word that are mysterious for our modern ears, and we're going to study this today and ask God to bless us and help us understand the truth behind the passage about you and me and what it means to live before him. So let me pray for us. There are things in life we just don't understand, things that we hear about, things we hear about in your word, and we just don't perceive what it's all about. So this morning, we ask that you, Holy Father, would lift us up to enable us to see things we couldn't see on our own, to see truths we could not fathom on our own, and to embrace them and live lives that we could not live on our own. Would you bless us and be with us? And Lord, I pray that you would bless me. I'm handling holy and mysterious things. So I pray that you would bless me as I try to communicate the things found in this passage. Bless us and be with us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please have a seat. So, Saul did not respond so well to Samuel's words. If you were to die tonight, if you were told you were going to die tonight, if today you were told tomorrow that you were going to die, how would you respond to that? Probably would depend on what you thought was going to happen when you die, right? There's a quote I came across this as I was preparing this, and it says, "Nothing makes a deathbed so hard as a life spent in service of sin and rebellion to God. And nothing makes a deathbed so soft and sweet as a life spent in service of God and fellowship with Christ." Showing that when, you know, people, when they come to their deathbed, we bring all the things of our lives to that. And so Saul, here in his, as he's facing his deathbed, he's undone. He's catatonic. He's not in a good shape because he just knows what's about to happen because he's lived a life in rebellion to God, open rebellion to God, not doing what God has called him to do. And so the passage itself is pretty straightforward. As God has previously said, Saul is not going to retain the kingdom, and he knows that God is going to give his throne to David. And so the Philistines, with David in tow, are making a full court press against Israel, and the next day, Saul and his people are going to go out and fight against the Philistines, and Saul feels the weight of his pressing mortality, and he tries to inquire of the Lord, but because of his rebellion, God is not answering him, even though he's the king. And so he seeks something different. He's trying to work the angles to make this work for him in the end, so he knowingly breaks God's law and consults a medium. Now, I got tickled when I was reading through that because some of you are thinking, extra large, small, what are we talking about here? A medium? Why did he get rid of all the mediums? Well, a medium was someone who served as an intermediary between the living and the dead, right? A necromancer was someone who could talk to the dead and speak to the dead. Now, what's interesting about that, as you read through the Bible doesn't say that that's impossible. The Bible says that's a no-no. That's immoral. It's idolatry. It's a lot of things that you're conjuring up that you ought not to be dabbling with. And often there's demonic things that's wrapped up in that as people do that. So as we're reading through this, that whole thing and the fact that Samuel shows up in this passage is one of those things where for us as modern people, we look at that and say, that can't have happened. This has to be made up. This has to be a fairy tale. This has to be something that came from the superstitions of people from the past. And that's largely because of our modern worldview. We say it just couldn't happen. So let's talk a little bit about worldview for just a moment, okay? A worldview. What's a worldview? A worldview is a set of conceptual lenses that we wear, not externally, but internally. And it's through these lenses, these ideas, that we view the world. So in other words, what we're doing is we're saying, what do I think the world is like? What am I looking at when I look at the world around me? Some words you might hear that are similar to that are words like meta-narrative, if you've heard that kicked around, or a paradigm, or a plausibility structure, or even just plain old belief system. That's what's being talked about. It's something that we view the world through. It's how we think the world to be, and as a result, how we see it and navigate our through life in it. So people like to think that their view of the world comes from unclouded judgment and good sense. But one person who studies this for a living said this. He said, the reality is that every person embraces his or her worldview for a variety of rational, emotional, cultural, and social factors. We don't just, you know, raw intellect choose our worldview. There are a lot of other things that affect it. So let me use this as an illustration to help you think about this for a second. In other words, what he's saying is choosing a worldview is like choosing a pair of glasses. Now, why do you choose a pair of glasses? Well, most of us would say because it helps you see. And that shows me that you've never really shopped for glasses before. Because if you're looking for the right pair of glasses, you don't simply want them to help you see, but you're concerned about how they make you look, right? And that's what this commentator was saying about worldview. We're not just concerned about how it helps us to see, we're concerned about how it helps us look in our culture. We want to fit in our culture, we want to be impressive. So Tim Keller explains the secular worldview story. This is our worldview that we've inherited, that we've grown up in, surrounded by. He said, this is what secular people say about the story. They say, religious people try to impose their beliefs on others. But it was said, when secular people make their case, they just have facts. And people who disagree are closing their eyes to those facts. The only way to be a Christian, another said, is to assume the fairy tales of the Bible are true and to close your eyes to all reason and evidence. Charles Taylor, who is a Canadian philosopher, puts it a different way. He adds to that. He said, indeed, the appeal of scientific materialism is not so much the cogency or clarity of its detailed findings as that of the underlying epistemological stance, the stance we take against everyone else, our understanding, that for ethical reasons. It is seen as the stance of maturity, of courage, of manliness, over against childish fears and sentimentality. So, and, you know, we've grown up in this culture, and it's interesting because when you grow up in a culture, you don't know that you've been handed a set of lenses to wear. You can see other people's lenses they're wearing, but you don't realize that you have your own. So I heard a conversation years ago between two people, and one was saying, you know, the only reason you are a Christian is because you grew up in the United States. But if you grew up in Madagascar, then you wouldn't be a Christian. You would be something else, right? In other words, you're just a Christian because those are the glasses you were told to wear. Well, the Christian responded to his friend by saying this, well, the only reason that you're an expressive individualist is because you grew up in the United States. But if you grew up in Madagascar, you would be something else. So it comes from all of these different factors. And so as we're talking about this passage this morning, and the word we would probably improperly use would be the ghost of Samuel, there's probably something deeper that's going on. The word ghost is probably not the right word. That speaks of superstition. That speaks of welcome foolish mortals to the haunted mansion or whatever. It speaks of something different instead of saying, okay, what is actually going on and what does this tell us about the reality that we can't see? So we're going to talk about that for just, you're kind of like, well, this is a fun morning to bring some guests. We're glad you're here, by the way, because you see all back there. This is fun, okay. So the history of the world and cultures throughout the world today believe that there are spirits. We've inherited a post-Enlightenment kind of worldview, so those are the glasses we see. But as we look at the reality of God, the reality of God is different than the reality of everything else. So God is spirit, and he created a world in which there are spirits. Jesus used a very important word to explain God in John chapter 4, verse 24. He's talking to the woman at the well, and he said, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So God is spirit, and that means that he's not like anything else that we experience in the world. He's not matter, he's not energy, he's not time, he's not space. He's none of those things. He's something that's different. And this becomes important because astrophysicists across the board say there's a time when the universe began. And so matter, energy, time, and space came into being. And so when you look back at the beginning of the Bible, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we see in the beginning, time is created. God created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, and that's matter. Right? So the Bible's saying everything that we experience every day of our lives is the product of God's creating forces. But God himself is not one of those things that we experience on a day-to-day basis in our very much matter, energy, time, space world. So Christians have recognized this for a long time. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 4, the question is asked, what is God? What is God? And here's the answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit. He's not like anything else that we encounter anywhere in creation. He's not like the stuff of the earth. God is infinite, so he doesn't exist in space like you and I. He's bigger than space. He transcends space. God is eternal, so he doesn't exist in moments in time the way that we exist in moments in time. He's bigger than time. God is unchangeable. He's not like matter and energy that are constantly in flux. He's not like any of these things. He doesn't get stuck under your fingernails, right? He's not matter or anything that we would see that way. He transcends it. So in other words, he is not in the book. So if you were wanted to meet J.K. Rowling, the last thing you would do is go to Barnes & Noble and buy one of her books, hoping that if you turned it upside down and did like this, she would fall out of the pages of the book. At one level, J.K. Rowling is on every page of every single Harry Potter book. She's on every page of it. She wrote it. She's the author. But in another way, she's in none of the pages, and we shouldn't expect her to find her there. We should expect her to find her maybe on a yacht somewhere down in the Caribbean. I don't know where we'd find her. But she's not anywhere in the book. And in the same way, God is the author. He's not one of the characters in that way in the book. Except God did something amazing 2,000 years ago where Jesus took on flesh and he showed that he's the central character all along and lived among us. So Jesus is in the book. He came into the book. God is spirit, but he's not in the book the way that we are in the book, even though he can enter into it. He exists apart from it, is transcendent over us. This is going somewhere, okay? God as spirit created spiritual beings. If God is spirit and transcends the physical world, it makes sense that he could and would create beings with aspects of their being that don't fit comfortably within those parameters of matter, energy, time, and space. Something different. And so we come to this passage with Samuel. And some commentators deny that this actually happened. Some say God would never allow this to happen because maybe it was a demon, maybe it was delusion, maybe it was something else. And the problem is, as we begin to look at this passage, the verses say this is Samuel. The passage calls him Samuel throughout. And as you read through the passage, he, though he's been dead for years, shows up, and it's recognizably Samuel. He is an old man in a robe. And some of you have been with us since the beginning. You know the robe image was tied to Samuel very early on, from even when he was just a wee child. He was always in the prophet's robe. He's described here as Elohim, which is the word for God, and it doesn't mean he's taken on a godlike status. That word can also refer to angels, the gods of other nations, or it can refer to very significant, important people, which seems to be the image here. Some of your translations may say a shadowy figure, kind of like it, but that's not necessarily what the translation should be. There's some sort of grandeur about him. And the Spirit speaks as Samuel had in life in 28:17. He speaks with knowledge of things that, as you read back through the passages, it seems that only Samuel and Saul were there. Nobody else would have heard this. So the extra large in Endor would never have heard any of that. She would never have known to just like fake it and fake seeing something. And he still relates to Saul as he did before, and he's pointing Saul to God as the prophet. This is what I said then. This is what God has told me to say now. This is going to happen. So this is what Matthew Henry says, and if Matthew Henry says it, it's probably right. He said, God permitted on this one occasion the soul of a departed prophet to come as a witness from heaven, thus sending him to confirm the word spoken on earth. So what does that mean? It means you and I continue when we die. The Bible teaches the permanence of the soul. Is when God created us, he created us as eternal beings. And when we die, you know, there's a modern thought that, you know, the power center just, like turning off a computer, you just cease to exist. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the permanence of the soul. And what it teaches is, you will be the self-same you. You. And so, as we look at the passage, it's saying this is Samuel, the same guy. But the Bible says that we will be spiritually healed. We will be sanctified. We will be made holy. When we die, something else happens. It's almost like explaining this to a child. I was thinking, what is this like trying to explain what comes next for us? And it's almost like explaining to a child when you hear a parent say, well, someday you're going to have your own family. And when you're a certain age, you can't fathom what that's going to be like. But that's what the Bible is teaching. We have an existence beyond here. We continue. So maybe the question needs to be asked, what does the Bible say happens when we die? What does happen? Well, we don't just cease to exist. The illusion of life doesn't just dissipate. We continue on. Listen to what the Christian worldview is regarding death. I'm condensing ideas from Scripture, okay? Number one, you are a unique person created by God. You as you really exist. It's not simply the illusion of bioelectrical signals that are being sent, the product of evolution. It is You really exist because God created you to exist forever. Number two, you as you are not just a body, but a body and a soul, with these two aspects of yourself interrelating. You were created with these two vital components to your humanity, and both are good. They're good. The body is good. The soul is good. Number three, at death, we retain our individual personhood and our consciousness, but our bodies and souls are separated. Our physical existence here ends for a time, and our bodies decay, but our consciousness continues on. The Bible teaches the permanence of the soul even after physical death, as we see here with Samuel. Number four. The souls of the departed enter into one of two places upon death. Those who believe in Jesus Christ immediately enter into his presence. We call heaven sometimes, or paradise in other places. In Luke chapter 23, verses 42 to 43, we read, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. You're going somewhere. And the second is those who have persisted in unbelief are held somewhere else for the day of final judgment. And then number five, when Jesus returns, we will be given new bodies. resurrection bodies like his, with all the latest bells and whistles that are described in 1 Corinthians 15, bodies that will never experience disease, illness, brokenness, decay, sin, or mental instability. All of us will be healed and made new. And some of you are thinking, can I have that now? Not yet. But the Bible says it is coming. It will happen. That's part of the hope that we have in the gospel. And again, this is hard to fathom. It's hard to think about. It's very much outside of our daily experience. There's a story in Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, which I would suggest reading. It's a great read. And I'm attributing it to him. That's where I think I remember reading it, but it might not be. But he tells a story about a little girl named Emily Kimball. And Emily was told that she was not going to recover from her illness and that she was going to pass away. And at first she was really scared about dying. But she loved Jesus and she wanted to be in heaven. But the thing that made her scared was she was going to leave her family. And she wasn't going to be with them anymore. So her mom thought, I've got the great way to help her understand this. So all the family was gathered, and there were two rooms. And so she's with her family in one room, and she had Emily walk into another room and then close the door. And then slowly, one by one, she had the family members walk through that door and go to be with Emily to say, this is what heaven's going to be like. You're going to be away from your family for a time. But in Jesus, your family is going to join you one by one as they depart and they go to be with Christ. Now, as Randy was talking about this and explaining this, he said that, the illustration would have been a lot better if the mom had gotten a bunch of, like, nurses and other people into the room to represent the people who are in heaven and the angels who are already present. And if when she came in, there was a big feast that was there. And there were pictures all over the wall of all the beautiful things that she would see in the new heavens and the new earth and the things that God had in store. And then the family would join her in this place. He said that would make the illustration a little bit more what the biblical image is. And so what happens when we die? Well, as you read through the saints of old who were talk about what happens when we die, they say a chariot comes and picks us up and takes us into the presence of God. What's coming is better than anything that we leave behind. So, the permanence, the continuity, who you are now is who you're going to be then. Just like when you were little, you know, the person you were then is the same person that you are now. There's just been growth and there's been change and transformation in your life. It's different, but you're the same person. When you enter in, you're going to be the same person. So what does that mean about how we live now? Well, what it means about how we live now is we live as the same person. We live as the same person now as we are going to be then. I live now in light of who I will be then and what my life is going to be like then. And that's part of the problem with Saul, as we look at this passage, is there is continuity. Saul is entered into life in rebellion against God. God was kind enough and generous enough to make him the king over his people. And Saul didn't really want God's terms for that. So he rebelled against God. He held on to the crown. He held on to the throne, but he rejected what God said. And so what that meant is there's a continuity in his life. If he lived his life in rebellion and away from God, that means as he entered into death and to what comes next, that means he's living his life in rebellion and away from God, which is really what hell is, living away from God's good things in the world. Jesus talks about this reality of the continuity of who we are and what we believe here and who we are and what we will believe there. John 5:28-29, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Saul didn't do the one thing that he needed to do, and that is ask the question, what would it take for someone like me to be reconciled to God, to make this right? What do I need to do to be forgiven? Jesus, in the same chapter where he's talking about people going different places, he actually explained that for us. So in John chapter 5:24, we read, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so what the Bible is telling us is God has sent his Son into the world to pay for our sins so that when we die, we don't have to worry. We enter into the presence of God with joy and delight. We don't have to fear death. People who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they're dying, quite often, they talk about their excitement and joy of going to see Jesus. Yeah, they're scared of pain. They're scared of suffering. They're sad about leaving family and friends, but they're excited about going to see Jesus and saying, all of my sins have been covered. I have no fear of entering into the presence of this God. So how would you know? How can you be sure that what happened to Jesus all those years ago when he died on a cross and was resurrected 3 days later, that you're going to be resurrected, that you're going to continue? Years ago when my son Connor was in the fifth grade, we did a field trip with his school, and I was one of the chaperones, and it was fun. I had a really good time. We played chase. We played all kinds of games in these fields, and the very last thing that we did was to go to the zip line. Now, I may have told this story before. I can't remember. Rebecca will let me know later if I did. So I went to the zip line, and it's basically a 2 or 3 story tower that you have to walk up these steps to the top, and there's a cord that comes down, and they put you into the carabiner and all these things and the pulley, and you hook in, and then you stand on the edge, and you say 1, 2, 3, and you launch yourself off of this thing, which is terrifying. So Connor has always been adventurous, and so he wanted to do this, and so I was down at the bottom. I was cheering him on, like, you got this, buddy. You can do this. So he went up the steps, and he got his carabiner hooked in, and he got to the edge, and I could see him. I couldn't hear anything, but I could see him standing there, and then he walked off. Like, he unclipped, and he came back down the stairs, and he, dejected, walking down the steps, and I went over to meet him, and I said, Connor, if I did that, do you think you could do it? And he said, yeah, I think I could do it if you did it. I said, okay, let's walk up. So I went up the steps with him, and I'm terrified of heights. You're kind of like, you're tall, but I know this is not that tall. So I clicked in, pulled the harness on, I clicked in, and I stood at the edge, and I was thinking, I love my son, I love my son, I love my son, I love my son. And then that's 1, 2, 3, and I launched myself off, and I immediately grabbed hold of the rope and turned around, and I waved to him to say, you're going to be okay. You're going to be fine. And waved to him, and then I got down at the bottom, and they were, they pulled a ladder to get me off and everything. And I said, no, let me watch this. And so he stood at the edge, was hooked in, and he launched himself off. And as he's coming down, he's going, woo, woo. And then, as they got us unhooked, they got us down the ladder, we were walking off, and he said, thanks, Dad. He said, I don't think I could ever have done that if you hadn't gone first. We have one who's gone first. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came and he faced death, he wasn't just facing death. He wasn't facing death for him. He was facing death for us. And 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was facing death and he came back 3 days later, the apostles didn't understand that as Jesus has pulled a magic trick. They didn't understand it that way. And they didn't understand it as Jesus conquered death for himself. They understood it as Jesus has conquered death for us. So that means that just like Jesus received a resurrection body 3 days later, someday, one day, you and I, the permanence of the soul, all of these things being true, we're going to come back. And the Bible talks about this, having resurrection bodies living in the new earth. And Jesus has secured not just our forgiveness for God, before God, but our entrance into the beautiful new world that he has given to us. And what the Bible says is, for all of you who are in Christ, that is guaranteed. It is guaranteed. You have God's Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that is yet to come, is the way the Bible says it. It's true of you, it's true of me, and if you're in here this morning and you look at yourself and say, I don't think that's true of me, I'm not even sure that's true, I'd love to talk with you a little bit more about that. Probably most of these people in here would love to talk to you a little bit more about that, to discuss what is the hope that is sure and certain that we've been given by Christ. Let me pray for us. Oh, it's exciting to think that you have saved the best for last. New heavens, new earth, the restoration, the reconciliation of all things. All things made new, our bodies made new, our minds clear. No sin, no struggles, all that's coming someday, one day. But today, we're still those self-same people. We pray that you would help us to live with hope. Pray that you'd help us to live with faith. We pray that you would help us to live as those who've been created by you, redeemed by you, and one day who will be with you forever. Would you bless us? Would you be with us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.